who sold military secrets to the Russians. Rettel's treachery included things like providing operational plans ahead of operations. It included things like diminishing or minimizing the strength of the Russians to his own higher-ups in his own military. His treachery included exposing Austrian secret agents, resulting in their execution. As a result of Alfred Rettel's betrayal and selling out his own country, more than 500,000 of his own countrymen lost their lives. There is something especially disgusting about betrayal, isn't there? Betrayal is worse than deserting someone. Deserting someone is kind of like we're gonna leave someone to go through their trial all by themselves. We're gonna let them go through their trouble all by themselves. We just don't have the fortitude or the desire to go through it with them. But betrayal is actively turning our friend and conspiring with the agents who are against him to make it happen, to make that trouble happen on him. You are now an active participant in hurting your friend. It takes to a whole new level. And we have certainly seen in history great traitors, haven't we? We have seen from Brutus to Benedict Arnold. We have seen the Rosenbergs all the way to the Ames. The Bible has its epic betrayals too. Cain betraying his brother Abel. Absalom, David's son, betraying David. Of course, Judas. Have you ever tasted the bitterness of betrayal yourself? Perhaps a friend has stabbed you in the back, or a business partner, coworker. Maybe somebody at church, a friend, or maybe even a spouse. If you have tasted betrayal, then you are in touch with the mood of this passage here today. Our sermon title is The Bread of Betrayal. And the bread of betrayal is just simply picking up on the theme that the very person that Jesus was entertaining fellowship with the very person that Jesus was friends with intimately, was the very person that while sharing the fellowship of bread with was in fact turning on him, conspiring against him, and betraying him. In other words, the one that Jesus should have been able to trust more than anyone outside of that room was the very one who was deceiving him. Jesus can't be deceived, but the very one who was acting against him. You see, what makes Judas's betrayal so famous isn't really so much that he sold nuclear secrets to the Soviets. It isn't that his betrayal led to 500,000 deaths of his own countrymen. What makes Judas's betrayal so heinous and so notorious is who he betrayed. The one person in existence, in all of the universe, who deserves our utmost allegiance and devotion with every ounce of our being is the person that he betrayed. That's what makes it so heinous. That's what makes it so notorious. Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, was chosen by Jesus to be one of his 12 disciples. He became the ministry treasurer, and he handled all the finances. He kept the books for the ministry of Jesus. So when those wealthy women who followed him around would give money, when people in the crowds would give money, Judas was the guy who received it and kept the debits and the credits. When expenditures were needed and supplies were needed, Judas would make sure to record every expense. But Judas also saw every single miracle that Jesus did. He saw the blind receive sight, the deaf hear. He saw the leprous become healed and clean. He saw the lame be able to walk. Judas saw every miracle, and Judas saw all the compassion of Jesus when he would look on the crowds and his heart would go out to them. Judas would look at the eyes of Jesus, looking on them, and see in Jesus the compassion that Jesus had towards them as he turned around and provided for them miraculously. Judas himself knew what it was to reach into the basket and find more fish and more bread. Judas saw every demon fall on its face before Jesus and cry out in terror or scream as it was expelled by Jesus from merely a word. He saw the divine authority. He saw the storm calmed and the sea calmed. Judas himself had been delivered from death out on the open sea merely by watching Jesus awaken from a nap and speak, personally having been delivered. When thousands abandoned Jesus, Judas, along with the other 11, stayed. And when Jesus went back to Jerusalem, knowing, and all 12 of the disciples knowing, that the leaders wanted him dead, all 12 of the disciples, including Judas, went with Jesus, knowing it was very possible they could all die when they arrived. But none of this changes the fact that something inside of Judas was wrong. That the whole time Judas witnessed everything Jesus did and everything that Jesus said, and the whole time that he counted the money and spent money and received money, that something deep down inside of Judas was wrong and was off. He never got it. Even though he had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, he was never with Jesus. Judas was with his own agenda. Judas wasn't in it for Jesus. Judas was in it for Judas. John chapter 12 tells us, as keeper of the money bag, Judas used to help himself to what was put into it. And you know what? Jesus knew it. Someone can embezzle a church, and the church doesn't know it right away or for a while. But there's no thing that Judas did that Jesus didn't know he was doing it while he was doing it. And he knew it from eternity past that Judas would betray him. The Messianic Psalm, Psalm 41, says this: "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Hence the title of our sermon today: the bread of betrayal. We're going to move through three stages in our sermon today. The ABCs, you might call it. The announcement, the bewilderment, and the condemnation. The announcement, the bewilderment, and the condemnation. The ABCs. So let's look at verse 17 and 18 again. It says this: "When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" Now remember, the meal that they are eating is the Passover meal. The preparations have been made. The upper room was made to be ready. And Jesus and his 12 disciples only are up in that room, and they're eating roasted lamb with bitter herbs. They're eating unleavened bread, and they have a bottle of wine going around, and they're enjoying a relaxed evening of fellowship together as they are recalling the ancient history of Israel when they were delivered from bondage in the nation of Egypt. And so that's what this Passover meal is all about. And while Jesus is eating this meal with them, he announces to them that he is going to be betrayed by one of them. He is going to be betrayed by one of the people right there who are enjoying such close, intimate fellowship with him. Now, Jesus anticipates being betrayed because, first of all, his divine perception. So let's pick up on this theme here. In John chapter 13, he says, "I know those I have chosen." One of the attributes of God is his omniscience, that he knows everything. And we could define it simply as God knows not only everything in the past, but he also knows everything that is going to happen in the future. He knows everything right now. And even some of the ways when I pray, I'll say things like, "God, you even know what's in the dark as though it's in the light. You see it so clearly." And we might even say it, push it even further to say that God not only knows everything that is and was and will be, but he even knows everything that could have been. Had things gone differently? He's all-knowing. And his all-knowingness, here's the key. Here's when you pray and when you go through life, here's something that I think is dawning on me in my own prayer life is this, is that it's not just that God knows everything, it's that because he knows everything, in his wisdom, he knows what is the best and right course for things to go. How will we face adversity and how will we face trial and hardship when we know that? There's something comforting knowing that God sees me in my trial and in my pain, but there's something about my comfort that goes even deeper when I know that God knows that this in its ultimate purpose is good for me and good for his glory. Because in his wisdom, he knows. In his wisdom, he knows. Jesus knows each one of the disciples entirely, inside and out. Remember, before he ever even met, I think it was Nathanael, he says, I saw you when you were under the tree, Nathanael, John chapter 1. Here is one who has no guile, a true Israelite. How do you know me? He says, I saw you when you were under the tree before you got here. Jesus knows every one of them, and he knows every single one of us. There's something comforting about that, isn't it? The longing and the desire to be understood. You know that's part of the image of God? The longing and the desire to be understood. What is it that God desires of us? To know him and to understand him. To be made in the image of God means that there's a reflection of that in us, that I want to be understood and known. And God knows you and he understands you. And he loves you. When I think about myself and him knowing me, I think, you still love me? In my less than better moments, I think, well, how could you not love me? Pride goeth before. Jesus also knows he's going to be betrayed because, not only because of his divine perception, but because of the divine plan. Because of the divine plan. He says in verse 18, look what it says. In John chapter 13, verse 18, he says, this is to fulfill the scriptures. And then look at verse 21 right here. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But we see in the divine plan that in this divine plan, the purpose and the plan of God was that the Christ would be betrayed. That was the way God was going to order it. Is that the way in which the Christ would be handed over to the authorities was through the betrayal of one of those whom he had chosen who was closest to him. David wrote in Psalm 41:9, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now when David wrote that, he was writing about a situation in his own life. So put your finger in Mark and go back to Psalm 41. Written 1,000 years before Jesus ever came on the scene. Psalm 41 by David. David is relaying through this psalm his own experience having been betrayed. Psalm 41 verse 9, he says, even my close friend whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Has lifted up his heel against me. Now, he's writing about a man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a close friend of David's and a counselor to him as the king. And when David's son Absalom rebelled against David, what did Ahithophel do? Did he side with David and leave the city with David? No, he basically turned on David and he became loyal to his son Absalom and he began to help Absalom chase David out of town and give him counsel on how to maintain power. He betrayed David. And so David, in writing here in Psalm 41, he is writing about his own personal experience, the own bitterness of betrayal that he experienced. But understand this, when we see what are messianic psalms in the Old Testament, even though the author may be writing about a personal experience, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is portraying something to the rest of us about the career of the Messiah down the road. We see it in Psalm 2, we see it in Psalm 22, we see it in Psalm 110, we see it right here in Psalm 41, that even though there were historical instances which were written about in the Psalms, they all were a type and a shadow that were predicting the career of the Messiah who would come. And one of the aspects of his career was that in the end he would be betrayed by one who shared in his bread, one who was a deep and close personal friend of his. To eat bread with someone was an act of close friendship and fellowship. Barclay says it was a most cruel and bitter act to betray someone that you ate bread with. We see the same pain and shock in Psalm 55. If you're in Psalm 44 still, turn a couple psalms forward to Psalm 55. Verse 12. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. But it's you. And in verse 20, we see a picture of Judas. My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Ah, what do you do when men are faithless? When men betray? Verse 22, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. In the face of the unfaithfulness of man, you must see more clearly the faithfulness of God. Do not let the bitterness of betrayal by men distort your view of the everlasting faithfulness of God above. That always and everywhere he is faithful to you and he is faithful to his word. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so is his faithfulness towards those who fear him, the psalmist says. One of the most clear Old Testament prophecies of the betrayal of Christ is found in Zechariah chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it for you. Speaking as though it's the betrayer, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it, is what he says. This is a prophetic conversation between Judas and the Jewish leaders where he is striking the deal to betray Jesus for a price. And Zechariah goes on to say, he says, so they paid me 30 pieces, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. The betrayer of the Christ would get 30 pieces of silver from those he conspired with. He handed over his friend and his savior for 30 pieces of silver. Mind you, that was the going price for a gored slave at that time. And who would be gored by 3 nails on a cross as the ultimate slave for mankind but Jesus Christ? For 30 pieces of silver, he was betrayed. Do you know what Judas did after the death of Jesus? He took those 30 pieces of silver, according to Matthew 27. He went back to the house of the Lord, grieving and remorseful, and he threw them down in the temple before the Sanhedrin, and he said, I don't want it. It's innocent blood. And then they took those 30 pieces of silver, and just like Zechariah says, they went and they bought the potter's field. Everything happened exactly as the prophecy said in Zechariah. Why was Jesus telling them this? Why was Jesus announcing to his disciples and interrupting an otherwise wonderful meal together, an intimate fellowship together, with this shocking news that one of them was going to betray them? Well, he says in John chapter 13, he says, I tell you this now ahead of time, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Christ. Do you know how many times Jesus said that in the Gospels? I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you will know that I am the Christ. So many details about the future Jesus gave to his disciples so that when they saw those things happen, just like he said, their faith would be strengthened and they would know that he was who he said he was. And that's not just for the disciples. Romans chapter 15 says this. It says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Then in Acts 20:32, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up. All throughout the scriptures, we are to find hope. And all throughout the scriptures, as we see what was written in the past, speaking of things that are going to happen in the future, we are to come away realizing that God is in this book. That what God says is going to happen, not only has happened, but what has not yet happened is going to happen exactly how he says it. Faith in the word of God. Faith that God is in control. That faith that the Lord is working out his purposes in this world according to his wisdom and his plans. He wanted them to know, I am who I say I am. They weren't supposed to think of him as a victim. They weren't supposed to think of him as a martyr. They were to see him as the prophesied Christ, the one that the prophets had foretold. They were to see him as the one. And in being the one, that his plans for the kingdom were not being thwarted in his crucifixion, but they were being established. The basis for the kingdom was being established. What does that mean? How come the cross has to come before the kingdom? Why did Jesus have to come once first and die and suffer? Why did he come in humility first, and then the second time the Bible says he's going to come in glory and establish his kingdom? Well, the reason is because you cannot have a kingdom of righteousness unless men who are going to inhabit that kingdom are themselves righteous. And what is our problem? What is our problem? Our problem is sin. Our problem is that we have been infected with sin. Our problem is no amount of mask wearing and social distancing can keep us from that infection or its effect on us. We all sin because we all have sin, and that sin is what alienates us from God. God, how come there's distance between you and me? It's because of sin. God, why don't you listen to my prayers? Because of your sin. God, why can I not be with you in eternity? Because of sin. It is a gross underestimation of the holiness of God to think that he should just put up with my sin in eternity in heaven. Like he should just tolerate it, overlook it. Just because I'm comfortable with my sin, God should be comfortable with my sin. Are you kidding? It is blindness to the holiness of God that would make us think that way. And in my worst moments, I do think that way. And I need to take that as a marker that I need to get on my knees and correct. Holy Spirit, show me again that, yes, you are holy. You are holy. The cross comes first because the cross deals with our sin. And it therefore qualifies us, as Colossians 1:13 says, to inherit the kingdom that is coming. The righteous kingdom that God is bringing, God is making me righteous right now for it. How is he doing that? Because on the cross, every single sin, all of my ugliness, all of my offense to God, Jesus bore on the cross. And when he bore it on the cross, he became everything ugly and sinful in my place on the cross, and he endured the punishment for my sins that I deserved. He was my substitute. He was my substitute. And in being my substitute, therefore, listen, the big swap happened. He took my sin, and when he took my sin and he successfully accomplished his mission on the cross and paid the debt in full, he now gives me his righteousness. Do you see that? This is how God can look at you and say, you are as righteous as Jesus, even though you and God both know, and your wife, that you're not righteous. It's because you can be reckoned, you can be considered, you can be credited with the righteousness of Jesus that you never earned, but you just merely received it as a gift through faith in him. Now we have a righteous standing before God, and this life of faith in Jesus Christ now launches the life of trying to live righteously for my Savior who saved me. The great lie of Satan in every worldview and in every world religion is this, and it doesn't matter. I've talked to Jews, Roman Catholics, Sikhs, Muslims, talked to New Agers, I've talked to atheists, I've talked to secularists, I've talked to all kinds of them on the street and restaurants, and you can boil it all down to this. Every single one of them in their own form boiled down and reduced to this, that through my own techniques and efforts and spirituality, through my own effort, I will achieve salvation. I will work and dedicate and devote myself to achieving the goal of salvation on my own merit. That is the great lie that Satan propagates throughout this world in dozens and dozens and dozens of different formats. But they all reduce to that. They all reduce to that. Where, tell me, do you find outside of biblical Christianity the notion that man is utterly a failure at righteousness, and unless God gives it to him as a gift by merely putting his trust in his righteous Son, he will be saved? You see, a righteous life follows a righteous standing, not the other way around. A righteous life does not result in a righteous standing. A righteous life grows out of a righteous standing. That is your security. Oh God, I sinned. Lord, how could I think that? How could I say that? How could I do that? Oh, Lord, I want to live for you. Forgive me for that. Forgive me for that. Why would God forgive you for that? Because of love for you. Do you know how much you are loved? I haven't quoted this in a while. It's Ephesians 3. He says, and I pray that your eyes may be opened, that you may know the heights and the depths and the widths and the this and the that of God's love. If the Bible would say anything to us, it would say this: you do not yet get the love of God for you. And as we said last week, if you want to start to scratch the surface, go to the cross. Right there. Because I got a 10-year-old son right there. I'm not giving him up for anybody. But God gave his. Now you tell me how you get around that to be able to say that God doesn't love us. God does love us in his great love. Do you think it's by accident that I'd say God has made the most famous Bible verse in all of human history and around the world, John 3:16? Are you kidding me? For God so what? Loved the world. That he what? Gave. There's the key word. Gave his one and only son. A very sanitary version of saying giving him over to a bloody death sacrifice in your place. He gave his one and only son. Amen to the love of God. Amen to that. Know you are loved. Listen, the key to the Christian life is not so much knowing how righteous you are on your own. That's not the key to the Christian life in the least. Let me reword that. The key to the Christian life is knowing just how loved you are and the depth of your understanding of God's love for you. If you were to pursue anything, pursue knowing how much God loves you. Where am I? Let's get on to the second point. Oh, we got 2 hours. We're good. We do an intermission and then come back for the second part of the sermon. No, that's Sunday school intermission and then the church service. That's the way we do that. Bewilderment. Why am I in Psalm 55? Let's get over to Mark. Come back with me to Mark. Like homing pigeons, let's go back home here. Mark 14. So, bewilderment. Jesus says, drops the bomb, you're going to betray me. The bomb lands. Verse 19, they are saddened. And one by one, they said to him, surely not I. Surely not I. Now, Judas is lying here. Because the other Gospels tell us that each one of the disciples, they went around the room and they were turning to Jesus going, not I, right, Lord? Surely it couldn't be me. Now, Judas has got to pretend here. Judas has to pretend in front of everybody that he's bewildered that someone's going to betray him. Because at this point, remember, he has already got the 30 silver coins jingling in his pocket. 2 days ago, he made the arrangements with the chief priests and the elders to betray Jesus. What's that, Jesus? Somebody's going to betray you? Jingle, jingle, jingle. 30 silver coins, right? He's got to pretend. He's got to feign surprise. But the betrayal here, before we kind of explore their astonishment, can we see that it happens against the backdrop of incredible commitment? Remember that all of the disciples, including Judas, literally left everything to follow Jesus around. In John chapter 6, when it says that nearly 10,000 people following Jesus turned on him and walked away and abandoned him, the only people remaining were the 12 disciples. Literally, his church went from a mega church to a downstairs in your basement church, basically a prayer group, in the span of 10 minutes. Judas was one of the 12 that stayed. He didn't walk away. Like I said earlier, he went back with Jesus to Jerusalem, knowing that he was probably going to be killed. There was an incredible amount of commitment on Judas's part for 3.5 years. But Judas, I think we've explored this a couple weeks back. The problem with Judas is the reason for his commitment. Judas is, the disciples are bewildered. They're looking around. They're asking each other, who could it be? They're asking Jesus, who's it going to be? They're stunned, naturally so. But we learn from Judas and his life that if you follow Jesus, that's one thing, but if you have to follow him for the right reasons. Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, Lord, did we not heal in your name and prophesy in your name? Did we not walk with you? Did we not serve you? Did we not call on your name and use your name to do good? And Jesus responds in Matthew 7, "Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." That is profoundly terrifying. You have the wheat and the tares. You have the true brothers and the false brothers. You have the narrow road and you have the wide road. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus describes those two roads. There's a narrow road and a wide road. And the narrow road is narrow because there aren't going to be a lot of people on it, but there are going to be a ton of people on the wide road. There are going to be multiple lanes to make room for all the people that are going to be on it. We learn from Judas here just simply this, that in the backdrop of his commitment, when you see how committed Judas was, he was not committed for the right reasons, because in Judas's mind, he saw a commitment to Jesus was going to pay off because he could keep skimming money out of the purse. We saw that Judas saw in Jesus, if he was going to bring in his kingdom, that Judas thought he would have a high position in the kingdom that Jesus was going to bring in. How do we know that? Because they were constantly arguing with each other over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Luke actually says that at this very moment in the betrayal, either right before or right after, I can't remember, they were having that argument over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They were vying for position, right? And if you got a thief like Judas, who's got position, he's always looking for how his position can help him to be an even greater thief. That's what he saw Jesus for. That's what he was angling for those 3 years. He was biding his time until Jesus brought in the kingdom, because he thought Jesus was going to bring it in then and there. He didn't realize, he wouldn't accept that the cross had to come first. He wouldn't accept that Jesus had to go to the cross. And we see this today. People are revising the mission of Jesus, and they are reinterpreting, and they are changing the meaning of the cross of Jesus. People say that he was a victim, he was a martyr, whatever. They'll say those things, but then they'll say things like, well, he died for institutional sins. You got to come at 10 o'clock on Sundays to know what we're talking about with that. Or they'll say that Jesus actually was dying to show us and give us an example of what it means to love. Yeah, that's in there. But to say that, like they do, to the exclusion that Jesus was dying in my place, bearing my sins, is heretical. And anybody who tells that gospel to someone else, that someone else will never be saved by believing a different gospel. Paul said, if someone, if I or another apostle or even angel from heaven were to come and to present to you another gospel, he says in Galatians 1, if someone brings to you a gospel different than what I told you originally about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, he says, let them be anathema. What anathema means? That's not just, hey, you can't be part of our fellowship. Paul is saying, let there be an eternal curse on a person who would bring someone else to hell with them, who would lead someone away from salvation. Let that person suffer anathema. The most important thing here is people's souls. And then finally, we see this. Let's move on. Keep moving here. The condemnation. We'll be brief here. Verse 20 and 21. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. If he had not been born. Only people who are suffering say things like that. Job chapter 3, Job spends nearly the whole chapter bemoaning the day that he was born. May it be cursed. May it be blotted out. May it be blackened. May the day of my birth have never been. He goes on to say, why? Because he was in intense suffering. We use phrases today like, oh, I'm going to make you wish you were never born, right? I'm going to make you hurt so bad you will wish you were never born. We use that kind of phrase or that language here today. And that's what essentially is being conveyed here, is that what awaits Judas as a result of betraying the Son of Man is going to make Judas wish that he was never born. And what we see here is condemnation, and we see it in two senses. There's the condemnation of Jesus, and there's the condemnation of Judas. Jesus is condemned by men, but he is approved by God. Whereas Judas is accepted by men, but condemned by God. Jesus was faithful to God, and the result of that was his suffering at the hands of men. But what would happen after that suffering was his eternal glory. But Judas was faithless to Jesus. He was faithless to God. And what he was aiming at for himself would pass by sooner or later and ultimately lead to his eternal condemnation. You see two condemnations here. Choose to be condemned by men for your faithfulness to God. Choose being faithful to God rather than being condemned by God. Let's walk away with a couple of applications, maybe a couple thought points, maybe. Hopefully you're getting something out of this, something that you can take away. Here's some things I will offer, five of them. Number one, make Jesus your treasure, not money or advancement. Make Jesus your treasure, not money or advancement. Judas wanted money, and Judas wanted position. He wanted power. He wanted advancement. He did not want Jesus. Number two, do not invent your own Jesus. Do not reimagine Jesus. The big thing today is to be creative, to reimagine. There's nothing about the gospel and there's nothing about Jesus that needs creativity or reimagining. You can have it in other places, that's fine. But when it touches the gospel, it's changing the gospel. It's changing who Jesus is away from what he revealed himself to be. The problem with Judas is that he had his own ideas about Jesus. He had his own ideas for Jesus. Judas wanted Jesus to do what Judas wanted him to do. Judas was not submitting to what Jesus said. There's a lesson in that for us. what eventually leads to departing from Jesus or abandoning Jesus is when we, the whole time in our Christian faith, have an idea about Jesus not rooted in the revelation that God has given us, and instead it's our own ideas about what we think Jesus should be. And where do we get those ideas? Where do we get those ideas that we use to redefine Jesus? We get them either from our own imagination or we get them from the world around outside of the Bible. There is nothing in our own imagination and there is nothing in the world around that will in any way comport with the Jesus revealed in the Bible. He is utterly unique. That's why he needed revealing. Anything we come up with or anything that the world outside the Bible comes up with about Jesus will always be inferior to him, because he is far greater and far more surpassing than anything that can be imagined. Remember, number three, remember that God is faithful even when man is not. Jesus went through what he went through, and he never for a moment doubted that his Father was right at his side. He could stand all by himself before Ananias the high priest and say nothing, fully confident that his Father was at his right hand. He could go to the flogging block and have his body shredded from the flogging, knowing that his Father was right there, even while everyone had betrayed him and abandoned him. He could go to the cross and watch them put nails on the cross, or nails through his hand, and he knew that his Father was with him and could hear him when he said, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." It was only in the last 3 hours or the last 6 hours when Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was the only moment that he was utterly, as we said last week, and absolutely alone. Alone with no one. Or even his Father turned away from him, only to turn back his face towards him and raise him up out of the grave. Never again will the Father turn his face away from the Son. Never again will the Father remove his favor from his Son. Listen, if the Father was willing to do that to his Son in order to save sinners, sinners who would spit on the Son now after God has exalted him so high in the heavens above, what do you think God is going to do to those sinners who spit on the Son? That's not comforting. That's not feel good. But we must be impressed with the holiness of God. Number four, trust the scriptures. It will go, Jesus said, as for the Son of Man, how the scriptures have foretold. Trust the scriptures. Turn the TV off. Get off Twitter and Facebook and Instagram, for crying out. Save your soul, right? These things, listen, trust the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon said it best, and I'll never forget it. Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s, I wasn't there when he said it, I read it. He said, if you're going to read the newspaper, have an open Bible next to you. If you're going to read the Bible, keep a newspaper open next to you. Never look at the world out there without an open Bible next to you or in your hand. Hope, despair. Hope, despair. Confusion, clear. Confusion, clear. Lastly, do not give Satan advantage. Notice there's a progression in Judas's life. Judas pretended to be with Jesus, but the whole time he was with Satan. And when I say with Satan, I mean he was going along with, in his behavior, like Satan. He was a liar and a thief. Well, who is a liar and a thief? According to John chapter 8, verse 44, Satan. He's been a liar from the beginning. When he speaks, he lies. Lying is his native tongue. He is a murderer. He is a thief. He comes to kill, destroy, and steal. John chapter 10 says, who did Judas act like? He acted like Satan. And ultimately, not only was he lying and was he stealing, but it progressed, or you might say got worse. It got worse for him. He went even further in sin, and he conspired to commit murder against the Son of Man. And what I'm saying is this. Do not give Satan advantage. Do not persist in sin and so weaken your moral will that you can no longer resist temptation. Because the more you allow sin to grow strong in your life as you carry it out persistently in your life through deception or through stealing or through lust or through greed, whatever it is that you allow to gain power in your life, it will simultaneously weaken your ability to choose righteousness in a moment of temptation. And the more you choose sin, the more you will choose sin. And as it starts small, it will get bigger. You know how many times I've had conversations with people about, say, for instance, adultery? And we've had to face that issue. A faithful husband did not wake up on a Sunday morning after being faithful for so many years of his life and then just say, I think today's the day. I'm going to go look for a chance to commit it. It starts out small. And compromises in the small things, Satan sees he's successful with you. He will bring you bigger things to compromise in. Walk circumspectly. The old King James says, walk carefully each step you take with your eyes on holiness and righteousness. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit, but do not give Satan advantage. Give Christ advantage in your life. Would you pray with me?